in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would fill us with all wisdom and all understanding by your Spirit. Enable us to grasp hold of your truth and so to live in a manner that is worthy of the fullness that you have given us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please sit. Jamie Charles is going to read God's word to us, and then Nigel will speak.
We're looking tonight at Acts chapter 4, verses 5 to 31, and that's on page 1099. So that's Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 5 on page 1099. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed among them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness.
Jamie, thank you for reading. And do keep that passage open, if you would. And you'll find on the reverse side of the notice sheet you were given when you came in, you'll find an outline of where we're going. This afternoon I was reading the magazine from the Barnabas Fund. The Barnabas Fund supports persecuted Christians around the world, and I read of someone they called Rachel, a Christian in Somalia. She and her husband converted to Christianity from Islam. But because of that, her husband was murdered. Since then, Rachel's relatives have burnt her house down. Twice they've abducted her children, and her brother-in-law is trying to kill her. Now that's opposition, isn't it? We face opposition here on a completely different scale, I guess, we'd admit. But maybe you have spoken about Jesus in the office or in college, and you have experienced the jokes, the odd looks, the exclusion. A completely different scale, but it's opposition. And whether you're in Somalia or whether you're here, when you're faced with that, there is a very tempting option open to you. It's very simple. Keep quiet. Say nothing about Jesus Christ. And don't we often take that option? I know I do. Don't we often not say anything about Jesus for fear of what people would think or say or do? Opposition. So far in Acts, we've seen God's plan is for the news about Jesus to spread to the ends of the earth as people talk about him. And it's been going well so far. But in this chapter, for the first time, we hit opposition. The end of our passage from last week, chapter 4, verse 2, the Sadducees are greatly annoyed. Verse 3, they arrest them and put them in custody. And then in our passage, they're in front of a court. For the first time, in this, as the gospel begins to spread, opposition. And the question comes for them in Acts and for us today, what do you do in the face of opposition? What should you do in the face of opposition? What will happen to the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth in the face of opposition? That is our subject tonight. How will the news of Jesus Christ spread when opposed? Now, it might be, of course, that you're someone who isn't a Christian tonight, in which case it's great to have you coming along. We love people to come and investigate Jesus. But the question for you is going to be different tonight, because you, I guess, are going to have to ask, am I part of the opposition? Am I against Jesus? And if you see yourself there, I imagine you'll want to ask, why am I there? Do I want to be there? Do I want to change sides? Let's have a look at the passage and see what we learn about opposition. Number one on the sheet, you'll see, opposition is centred on Jesus Christ. I don't know if you noticed as we read the passage how they keep talking about the name of Jesus. So verse 7, they are asked, by what power or name did you do this? Referring to the healing that they've done in the previous chapter. By what name did you do this? And by what name means in whose authority? Who were you acting for when you did this? Verse 10, let me tell you, Peter says it was by the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, there's no other name. We'll look at these verses more later. There's no other name, verse 12. Verse 17, we better tell them not to speak any more in this name. Verse 18, so they told them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 30, may we speak and act in the name of Jesus. You see, straight away, there is the kind of issue. That's what all this is about. It's not really about the apostles. It's not really about the lame man. It's not really about a healing. The issue is Jesus Christ. Last week I went out for lunch with an old university friend. We hadn't seen each other for a long time. So we were catching up and asking each other those sort of biggish questions like, so how's life? How have the last 5 years been, or whatever it's been since we saw each other? He knew I worked at a church, but he asked about what I did and said, what do you do? What do you do with your day? What do you actually do? It's a good question, often asked by all sorts of people. But I found myself with a choice at that moment. I could either talk about church and sermons and Bible study groups, or I could say something along the lines of, oh, I teach people about Jesus Christ. But to be honest, sitting in a restaurant surrounded by city people and city chat, saying the name Jesus felt difficult. That felt hard. I don't know if you find that. It's easier to talk about church and church stuff we do. It's even easier to talk about God. But to say the name Jesus, it just goes a bit odd then, doesn't it? You get that slight frostiness. It's that the atmosphere just changes a bit. How odd to mention Jesus Christ. He is the issue. Opposition is about him. It's centred on him. But why is that? Why Jesus? What happens in Jesus' name? Well, what's happened in this story so far is a healing. That's what kicked the whole thing off in the beginning of chapter 3. And now they're in court. How did you do this? By what name, this healing? Peter, verse 10, says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Jesus has healed this man. But from that, Peter concludes verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, we miss the connection a bit because the word for heal and the word for save are the same. So Peter's saying Jesus has healed or saved this man in chapter 3, and therefore he is the one who can heal or save all of us. Now, we looked at this last week quite a lot, and I'm not going to repeat that. You might have to get the tape. But the point is, this miracle, this healing is evidence, it's a demonstration that Jesus' name is powerful. He can heal, he can save us. What Peter really emphasizes here is not just that Jesus can do it, but that we need it. It is essential that we are saved. You see verse 12 again? There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is no optional extra here. This is no have a bit of Jesus if you'd like to in your life. This is essential. You must be saved, he's saying. I think the problem for us is people don't always look like they need saving. The lame man, I suppose, he looked like he needed saving. He was ill, and people with troubles in life, you might think, well, they look like they're saving. But, to be honest, that friend I saw for lunch last week, it was my turn to ask him, so how are things, he said, great. Great. Relationship, job, house, in myself, great. I'm really happy. And so when I said to him the name Jesus Christ, he didn't think to himself, oh, I really need Jesus, I must be saved. He thought Jesus was an optional extra, because everything seems to be fine. Why do we need Jesus Christ? Well, we've just got to remember that the layman is just a picture. It's a picture of salvation. The reality really is something we all need, because this salvation, the assumption here is this salvation is from God's future judgment. The whole Bible makes it clear there will be a day. Jesus makes it clear there will be a day. When the friend I was having lunch with last week will stand before God and will face his judgment. And Jesus makes it very clear that to face his judgment, to receive it, will be the worst thing possible. far worse than anything in this world. Unimaginably terrible. Now, I know we can't see that. I know we can't kind of touch that. But Jesus says it is very real. And it means we must be saved. The problem is, Christians are often quite quiet about this. In fact, this week, there was a conference in London for evangelists. It was called the Big Problem of Sin Conference. Sounds like the big green one, doesn't it, from the Quality Streets. The Big Problem of Sin Conference. Let me read a sentence from the sort of advert, the flyer that was for it. They said this: many evangelists today have lost their nerve in preaching the authentic gospel. For many, the need for forgiveness because of sin and judgment has been replaced by the search for significance. And that is right. That's why they put the conference on. Because increasingly churches and evangelistic courses and just Christians don't mention our need for salvation because of sin and judgment. And we just talk about Jesus as adding significance or peace or meaning or something to our lives. Now certainly Jesus brings those things, no doubt about that. But if that's all we say, then our message becomes, would you like Jesus to make your life a bit better? And the message is, you need Jesus to save you. As I said at the start, maybe you're someone who isn't a Christian here tonight. If so, please, please take this seriously. Peter is saying, you need Jesus. You must be saved. He is not an optional extra. I know you might have questions about Jesus. You may want to investigate. Go on Christianity Explored that William was mentioning. Investigate. Ask questions. But please see how serious this is. In Peter's words, you must be saved. Let me sum up what we've got to. We're talking about opposition. We've said it's centred on Jesus, but in particular it is centred on Jesus saving people. That is the issue. But you've got to ask, why does that bring opposition? Because surely that's good news, isn't it? I mean, if we need saving, and Jesus can do it, why oppose such great news? Let's go on to number two. We might think that people oppose Jesus because maybe they think it's not true, it's a lie, it's a deception, so it should be suppressed and put down. Well, look at verse 14. They've seen the boldness of Peter and John, verse 13, verse 14. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, these are the rulers, they had nothing to say in opposition. They can't answer Peter and John. So they send them out of the room so they can actually have a conversation because they're too embarrassed to talk in front of them. Verse 15, when they are commanded to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evidence to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They cannot deny the evidence. They cannot deny that Jesus' name is powerful to save. So given this clear evidence, presumably they say, what wonderful news, we can be saved, and they turn to Jesus. Verse 17, we cannot deny it, they say, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they call them in and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. In the face of undeniable evidence, they refuse to accept Jesus. That is why I put number two on the sheet, opposition caused by our refusal to admit we're wrong. This opposition is not an issue of truth or evidence. It's an issue of stubbornness and refusal to admit they're wrong. Let's sort of unpack that a bit more. Verse 11, we see it in something Peter says, I think. He says, verse 10, they've killed Jesus, but God's raised him. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now that's a quote from the Old Testament. It's using the building site picture, describing what the Jews have done to Jesus. They've rejected this stone which has become the cornerstone. Think for a moment of the tower next door. Do you know the tower, the Gherkin? Everyone calls this big thing out here the Gherkin. Well, most people call it the Gherkin, actually. There was a German tourist round here the other day and asked someone here, where is the building they call the cucumber? Which I like rather a lot. Anyway, imagine, it's pretty much finished now, but imagine it being built, okay? Imagine the scene. The builders are there, and they're surrounded on sort of ground level. They've got lots of girders and bits of metal and glass and stuff. And they say, you know, put this one here, and that one goes there. And then they come across a weird-shaped thing, a big metal ring or something. And they look at it, and they say, no, that's hopeless. That doesn't fit. And they throw it on the skip. And then imagine they have a two-month holiday. Maybe it's not that hard to imagine, actually. They have a builders. Always seem to disappear just when things are getting going. They have a two-month holiday. They come back, and actually the building's been finished. And they stand there on Commercial Union Square, and they look up and say, wow, it's finished, isn't it? Hold on a second. And they see at the top of the building that funny ring going round the top of the building. Actually, there is a ring on top of the building. If you haven't seen it, you won't be able to see it tonight. It's too dark. And I know it's probably not structurally very important, but humour me, okay? Just imagine that ring held the whole thing together. Without it, the whole thing would collapse. The ring they'd thrown away. They turn around, here's the building now, and the very centrepiece, the essential to the building, is this ring. Well, that, says Peter, is what the Jews have done with Jesus Christ. These Jewish leaders are the builders. They're building God's temple or God's people. When they came across Jesus, they said, oh no, he doesn't fit. He's useless. And they threw him away. They killed him. But now they discover that God has raised Jesus from the dead and made him, the rejected one, the cornerstone, verse 11. Or the capstone, the centre stone. That is the essential stone, the one that holds the whole building together. The one you have to be connected to be part of the building. In other words, the one that you need if you're to be saved. But how do the Jewish leaders respond to that news of what's happened? Well, the obvious thing to do, presumably, is to admit they've got Jesus very wrong. Imagine the builders out there. Embarrassed, yes, but there it is. The ring, it holds the building together. We were wrong, they say. Presumably the thing to do is to admit you're wrong and come to Jesus and say, please, save me. And some do that. At the end of our section last week, chapter 4, verse 4, many who heard the word believed and the number of men grew to about 5,000. It seems 2,000 more have believed. But many refuse. And we can only conclude it's not a lack of evidence or understanding, it's not a lack of reason or logic. It is a simple refusal to admit they got Jesus wrong. It is a refusal to humble themselves and to ask Jesus to save them. And you've got to say, it's exactly the same today, isn't it? I put on the sheet that little subheading, if Jesus is God's only way of salvation, then every other way is wrong. This is the cause of offence. This is the cause of opposition. Verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name by which you can be saved. Well, that means every other way of living is wrong. Maybe you're a student and you've seen thousands of Muslim students around you at your university. Well, they're wrong. Following the Quran and Muhammad won't save you. Only Jesus can do that. And what they need to do is admit they've got Jesus very wrong and come to him humbly and say, please save me. Maybe there's a Hindu in your office or in your classroom at school. Well, they're wrong. Trying to improve your karma will not save them. They need to admit they're wrong and come to Jesus and say, please save me. Maybe this week we'll go out with some friends and maybe they don't believe in God. They might believe in humanity. They might just believe in themselves. They might believe in pleasure. Whatever it is, actually, doesn't really matter. They're wrong. They have got Jesus wrong. And they need to humble themselves and come on their knees to Jesus, the one they reject, ignore, despise, and say, please save me. On the Christian summer holiday, children's holiday I go on every year, on the last day we have a leaders versus members crocker match. Always a big day. Don't worry, if you don't know what crocker is, doesn't matter, it's a ridiculous game. The point is, it's leaders against members. That's really the issue. Every year I have to lay down a challenge on behalf of the leaders, which is basically an excuse to try and wind the members up. So one year I said to the members, on behalf of all the leaders, they're all sitting there, I said in a sort of mock serious voice, humility is a very important quality. Your lesson in humility will be at 11 o'clock this morning on the croquet pitch. We lost. At lunch that day, one of the members stood up, the rather cocky little, with an A3 piece of paper with the word humility written on it, and said to everybody, humility, it's a big word, isn't it? Nigel, eat your words. And then stuffed it in my mouth. So I didn't eat it, if you're just beginning to wonder. And I know that's silly, but that is the issue here. This is about humility. This is about eating your words, your wrong ideas. This is about Jesus moving from using Jesus as a swear word to realizing they've got him very, very wrong. Such that they fall on their knees and say, Jesus, will you save me? But that is what people refuse to do. Some people do it. We saw in the passage, many of us here have done it. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you could do it. There is a challenge for you tonight. Will you humble yourself and admit you've got Jesus very wrong and you need to change your mind about him and come to him and say, please save me? You could do that tonight. If you want to talk to someone about that, please do. Go speak to William or speak to me or anybody else you know. But this passage says many will refuse to admit they're wrong. And so instead they oppose. These leaders here, they oppose. They oppose Jesus, so they oppose people who speak about Jesus and they try and shut them up. And that is what you see all over the world today, from that woman Rachel in Somalia through to the mocking comment in the pub, whatever it is. People oppose because they don't want to refuse, they don't want to admit they're wrong. They've got Jesus wrong. So they mock the people who speak about him. Now to finish, how should we react to opposition? How should we react to opposition? Number three, opposition controlled by God. The apostles are released, Peter and John are released, they go to their friends and then they pray. And the big note of their prayer is that God is in control. That's why I put number three, controlled by God. Verse 24, Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's who they're praying to. They remind themselves he's the sovereign God who is in control of everything. And then they quote Psalm 2 from the Old Testament, verse 25. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, or king. That's what anointed means. It's a prediction in Psalm 2 that the rulers of the earth will oppose God's king. And then the apostles say that's exactly what happened. Verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and Israel. God's prediction of opposition has come true. God is in control, you see. Not only that, verse 28, they plotted against Jesus, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So God not only predicted this is going to happen, he then used it in his plans. It fulfilled what he wanted. He's in control. And the apostles praying like this is showing, well, them and us, how we should view opposition. It is controlled by God. It is even used by God. That doesn't mean it's always going to work out fine for Christians. In Somalia, Rachel's husband being killed. Maybe this week we'll speak about Jesus. We'll see a promotion disappear. We'll lose a friendship. Those things are hard, very hard. The comfort here is God is in control of them. He even uses them. We can't see how most of the time, but he even uses them, and we can trust him for the opposition we face. And knowing that, knowing he's in charge, leads the apostles to their request. They haven't actually asked God for anything yet. Verse 29 is the request. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hands to heal and signs and wonders performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now we're going to think about signs and wonders in a couple of weeks. The main request here is that they will speak about Jesus with boldness. Notice they don't pray that opposition will go, but they pray that in the face of opposition, they will carry on speaking. And God answers their prayer, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. People talk a lot about being filled with the Spirit. Today, what it means? It means a variety of things in the Bible, but here it's clear. It means being empowered to speak about Jesus. Verse 8, we've seen it already. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. You see it in verse 19, although the Spirit isn't mentioned. Verse 19, in the face of this charge not to speak, Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The sovereign God fills them with his Spirit. He empowers them, he strengthens them, so they speak. I don't think it makes it easy. I don't think it means it's a breeze and they don't feel scared anymore. But in the face of opposition, they speak. Now, as we finish, I've got a simple question for us if we're Christians. If we're not Christians, I think we've already heard the question. Will you humble yourself and turn to Jesus Christ? But if we're Christians, here's the question. Will we speak about Jesus? This week, next 7 days, will you make it your goal to say the name of Jesus to someone who doesn't know about him? I know we can feel scared. I know we're worried about a bad reaction and opposition. And yes, opposition. That's what's happening here. That's what will happen today. To be honest, I think it'll increasingly happen today. Verse 12 is just outrageous today, isn't it? In our politically correct society where you can't tell anybody they're wrong, it's outrageous. Opposition will just get worse for us. But despite opposition, despite being scared, will we speak? I think we'll only do it if we do two other things. The first thing is to believe, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, I know we kind of know that, I know we say that, but will we believe it? Will we believe it about our friends and our family? Will we believe it about the people we meet this week? Verse 12 is true. And secondly, will we pray? Will we trust God is sovereign and then ask him for help? Because we know we can't do it on our own. We are scared. We are weak. We are timid. But he is powerful. And he loves to answer prayers like verse 29. Give us boldness to speak your word. So this week, why don't we get up in the morning, when you say your prayers, think of all the people you'll meet that day. Run them through your mind, and then read verse 12. And say to yourself, it's true. And then pray a very simple prayer. Sovereign Lord, will you help me speak? Please empower me by your Spirit to speak about Jesus Christ. Then we'll give it a go. Why don't we pray we'll do that? Heavenly Father, we praise you that salvation is possible through Jesus Christ. We know we don't deserve it. It's such wonderful news. And so please, Father, help us believe it for ourselves. Help us believe it for those around us. And fill us, we pray, with your Spirit. And help us speak about the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.